John 12, 27 to 36. Hear now the word of God. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Let's pray. Father, please take this word and write it upon our hearts as only you can by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our lives are filled with many seemingly ordinary moments and a few truly critical moments. And the interesting thing is, when we're in the midst of those moments, we don't always know if it's one of those many ordinary moments or if it's one of those few truly critical moments. I think back to almost 23 and a half years ago, and one of the most critical moments of my life was one that I was completely unaware of how important it was at the time. I was on the campus of UMBC. By the way, UMBC made it to the NCAA tournament this year. That's my wife's alma mater. My alma mater, College Park, did not make it. She's enjoying that. But we met on the campus of UMBC, and it was after an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship meeting, and it was just a normal Thursday night in October 1994. And I walked across after our meeting because there was a girl who was in my French class, and I forgot to write down the homework. I know that's be a shock to some of you. But I forgot to write down the homework, and so I went over to ask Danielle what the homework was for French class. And she was talking to this cute brown-haired girl who I had not met before. And they were talking about the lyrics to a hit Christian song called Big House. And so my very first words to Beth were, hey, that's Audio Adrenaline. And we immediately connected over our love for contemporary Christian music. 23 and a half years later, three kids, almost 20 years of marriage, I had no idea how pivotal, how critical that moment was in my life. But it was. We come in today's passage to one of the critical moments in the history of the world. One of the most crucial moments in the history of humanity. And what is significant about it is there's only one guy who knows how important the moment is. Nobody else has a clue. They just think they're gathered in Jerusalem for another Passover. There's rumors about another Messiah. There's some unrest among the crowd. There was this joyful celebration. But that's happened before, and it'll probably happen again. But one man is in the midst of the crowd, and he knows exactly the significance of the hour that has come. This carpenter's son turned rabbi sees what is coming. His current discourse is triggered when some Greeks come inquiring about him. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. These Greeks, they came to Philip And then Philip went to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip together went to Jesus. And it was in response to the inquiry of the Greeks that Jesus announces the critical hour. He says, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so it's in this context that he is continuing on now, and he says, "Now, in this hour, now, my soul is troubled. The hour has come for him to be glorified." That should be a good thing. We think, all right, you're finally going to get the glory that Israel's been waiting for the Messiah. But he says, as he sees this hour approaching, "Now my soul is troubled." And the word he uses for troubled means his soul is stirred up. His mind is disquieted. It's anxious. It's distressed. Why is he so troubled? It's because he knows what's coming. He knows what it will require for him to be glorified. And the requirements that are before him have his soul troubled, his mind in turmoil, his spirit anxious. We need to be careful to know, what about it? What about the cross that's coming exactly has Jesus so troubled? Is it the physical suffering? The physical suffering of the cross is nothing to be made light of. Our word excruciating, which is the strongest word we have for describing pain, means that which is like the pain which comes from the cross. Excruciating from the cross. So the pain of crucifixion is real and horrible. It is unimaginable agony to be suffocating to death because you cannot empty your lungs because of the weight pulling on your chest. And the only way to be able to breathe in is to pull yourself up, putting strain on wrists that are pierced with nails. And as internal bleeding is happening, your lungs are filling up with blood and water, and you're choking to death. You're dehydrated, but you're drowning. It's one of the few ways in the history of the world that you could be both dehydrated and drowning. It's excruciating pain. But it was not the physical pain of the cross that had Jesus' soul in turmoil. He knew that for him to be glorified, he knew that for God's people to be saved, he knew that for the purposes of God to be accomplished, something far worse than the physical pain of the cross was coming for him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had to become sin. The incarnation, the physical concentration of sin. Galatians 3 puts it this way: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Jesus is anxious, he's distressed, he's troubled because he is going to be made sin. He is going to be made a curse. As R.C. Sproul used to put it, he said, "The most horrible abomination, the most detestable and vile and cursed thing in the history of the world was Jesus on the cross at Calvary." Because all of the sin of all of God's people, throughout all of time was concentrated in him. And Jesus knew this. He knew. He knew the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus knew that scripture. He knew that's what was coming, and so he prays. He's so troubled that he doesn't know what to pray. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. In his humanity, he was terrified of the realities that would await him. Just a couple of days from this passage, he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane in the moments before he was betrayed by Judas, agonizing. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Agonizing so intensely that his sweat became drops of blood. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Three times, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And here John is telling us that this is already on Christ's mind a couple of days before Gethsemane. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus knows this has been the trajectory of his whole life. This is the purpose of the incarnation. This is the purpose of his life of perfect obedience. This is the purpose of everything he's done. For this purpose I have come to this hour. And so he resolves to pray what he always prays, Father, glorify your name. Jesus' priority, Jesus' focus, Jesus' heartbeat, Jesus' food and drink of his life was one thing and one thing only, to glorify his Father. Father, glorify your name. He freely and willingly offers himself. He had said earlier in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I freely lay it down. The Father has given me the authority to lay it down, and here he is laying it down. Father, glorify your name. And he knows that for the glory of God to be complete, Jesus must endure unspeakable agony. But it's not just that. God the Father answers and says to him two things. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And in this little response here, we get a stunning insight into all the ways in which God the Father is glorified in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, glorify your name. God the Father says, I have glorified it. What does he mean by that? It's past tense. I have glorified it. That means already in the life of Jesus, from the incarnation, the Annunciation to Mary, to his birth at Bethlehem, and the angels singing, and the shepherds rejoicing, and the wise men coming, throughout his earthly life and ministry, God the Father has been glorified. God is glorified really in three particular ways in the earthly ministry of Jesus. First, by empowering Jesus to do miraculous signs, God the Father reveals his power and his love. the power that he has the ability to do these things, to calm the storms, to raise the dead, to feed the 5,000, to give sight to a man born blind. But in what he chooses to do, his love manifested, that he cares, that he feeds, that he delivers, that he heals. So God is glorified as his power and his love, his greatness and his goodness are displayed through the miracles of Jesus. But also in Jesus' teaching, Jesus taught the truth as no one before him had ever done. The crowds were marveled at his teaching and said, no one has ever taught like this. No one ever spoke like this man. In his teaching, Jesus showed the character of God and the kingdom of God. He showed what God was like and how God was at work in the world through parables and through proverbial sayings and through teachings from the scripture, like the Sermon on the Mount. He said, this is what God is really like. This is what his kingdom is really like. This is how he is at work in the world. And third, in Jesus' own obedience to the law of God. So in Jesus' miracles, in Jesus' teaching, and in Jesus' perfect obedience to the law of God, God is glorified. And he's glorified in two ways, really. One, Jesus is earning for us the perfect righteousness that we will need. This is his active obedience. His active obedience is that by which he earns for us the perfect obedience that we need to be saved. You see, sometimes we talk about forgiveness, and forgiveness is absolutely wonderful, and that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. But you know, you need something more than just a blank slate to get into heaven. You actually need a perfectly fulfilled righteousness. See, there's two different ways that we sin against God. We technically refer to them as sins of omission and sins of commission. There's the good stuff that we fail to do that we know we're supposed to do, and then there's the bad stuff that we know we're not supposed to do, and yet we do it anyway, right? And Paul agonizes with this in Romans chapter 7. He says, I'm in turmoil within me because the good that I know I should do, I don't do, and the bad that I know I shouldn't do, I do anyway. And if in my mind I love the law of God, in my members I see another law at work, making me a slave to sin. I don't do the good I know I should do, instead I do the evil I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus frees us. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus frees us from both kinds of sin. He frees us from sins of omission by fulfilling the law for us. Jesus has done everything required. Too many Christians live their lives on this treadmill of desperation. It's like a hamster wheel. And I've done this for a long time. I know what it's like. I've been there. Okay? You go to God, you confess your sins, you get forgiven, and you try harder. You mess up, you go to God, you confess your sins, you get forgiven, you try harder. You mess up, you go to God, you confess your sins. Does that sound familiar? We've missed a large part of what Jesus did for us. God the Father said to Jesus, I have glorified my name in his life. In his life. You see, we short sell the gospel and we shorten our hope when we say, what did Jesus do for our salvation? Well, he died on the cross for my sins. Yes, he died on the cross for my sins. Absolutely. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. We can be forgiven. But that's not all he did. If that's all he was going to do, he could have stepped into the world as a 30-year-old man and gone straight to the cross. It would have taken about, 10 minutes to save us. But he did so much more than that. He endured every temptation. He overcame every obstacle. He did every good work. He fulfilled all righteousness for us so that God the Father can not only take away our sin washed clean by the blood of Jesus, but he can give to us the positive, perfect righteousness of Christ as a gift. As a gift. And we can't mess it up. We can't mess it up. John Bunyan was wrestling with his guilt when he realized, my righteousness is in heaven. It's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and no one can touch it. That brings peace. The second thing Jesus does by his perfect act of obedience is to manifest the character of God. He shows us what God is like through the way that he acts. In the beginning, God made man in his image, after his likeness. The purpose of making us in his image and after his likeness was so that we would reflect what God is like to God's world. We would show one another and all of creation, here's what God is like. God is powerful, so we're given dominion. God is wise, and so we're given intellect. God is loving, and so we're charged with caring for creation. And we don't do any of those things particularly well, right? We use our power for selfish ends, we act like idiots, and we hurt and abuse each other, right? That's what we do. But Jesus came to be the perfect image of God. Jesus came to be the perfect manifestation of what God is really like. So God has been glorified through the earthly ministry of Jesus. In his miracles, in his teaching, in his perfect act of obedience, God has been glorified, but God will be glorified even more, still more, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. How is he going to be glorified in the death and resurrection of Jesus? First, he's going to be glorified in what theologians call Jesus' passive obedience. Now, I don't necessarily like that term, but it helps us to distinguish. We say active obedience, passive obedience. What we mean by that is Jesus' active obedience is his fulfilling of the law and living the righteous life that God requires for 33 years. His passive obedience was his submission to his Father's will and his willingness to go and die. Those aren't Bible terms, but they're just helpful ways of thinking about them. But he's glorified in Christ's submission to the will of his Father as Christ accepts the cross that is appointed for him. The second way he's glorified is in the words that Jesus will speak from the cross. Jesus will not stop teaching until his dying breath. Every one of the seven last words of Christ on the cross is full of truth and shows us the God we worship. The third way he's glorified is that in the way that love and justice are both perfectly displayed in the willing sacrifice of his Son. Righteousness and peace have met together, the psalmist says. Where? At the cross. At the cross. And the fourth way is that he's glorified in the defeat of Satan as the tempter and accuser of God's people is disarmed and defeated because the sins of God's people are atoned for on the cross. And finally, he's glorified in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as death is overthrown and the power of God shines forth in eternal life. And these are ways in which God is glorified. God the Father is glorified in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And there are more. I said five. There's not only five. I could go all day talking about different ways he's glorified. But the point is that Jesus hears this voice reassuring him, I have been glorified through your earthly life and ministry, and I will be glorified through your death and resurrection. Now what's interesting is, John then tells us, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. In other words, Jesus understood what his Father had said, but nobody else around him did. They just heard a noise. And then Jesus answers and says, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. Now, this is something that's always puzzled me. Why would Jesus say, the voice has come for your sake, not mine, when Jesus was the only one who understood the words and the crowds didn't? Is that confusing? A little bit. So the first thing we need to understand is that when Jesus says this, he's using a Hebraism or a Hebrew way of speaking. And when he says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine, what he means is, this voice has come for your sake, not only mine, not only for me. Jesus did benefit from hearing the reassuring words of his Father. Jesus' soul was troubled, and God the Father was lovingly reassuring his Son. But it wasn't only for Jesus' benefit. And the crowds didn't need to hear exactly what was said to know that something was said and to get the point of the sign. The point of the sign was, this guy is who he says he is. If you're not going to take his word from it, in direct response to his prayer, either an angel speaking from heaven or thunder, something divine happens to let you know he's the one. He's the one. And so he says, this is for your benefit. This is for your benefit. And then he announces the significance of the hour that has come to the crowd loud and clear. He says, this is for your benefit. Now let me tell you what this is all about. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is the only one who really gets the significance of the hour. But as a good and faithful teacher, he wants to share that significance with the people around him. And so he tells them. He tells them that his death is going to be the decisive death, the moment of decision for the world. When he says, now is the judgment of the world, that word for judgment that he uses is crisis. Now is the crisis for the world. In other words, now is the decision point. Now is the trial. Now is the dividing point for the world. It is the cross that ever since the days of Jesus, the cross has been the true dividing line for all humanity. Race, color, language, tribe, nation, socioeconomic status, profession, education, none of these matter for eternity, only the cross. All people are divided at the decision point of the cross between those who stand in defiance and those who kneel in worship. And those who kneel in worship are of one family, of one blood, brothers and sisters, and those who stand in defiance are in the darkness. And there's times when you feel this. When we went to Uganda, I felt this. I met guys that I had never met before. They were South Sudanese or Ugandan. They were African. They were poor by American standards. Some of them were uneducated by American standards. But we were brothers. And it's a sense where you felt that bond almost immediately. These are brothers. And I realized after a couple of days, it just dawned on me, I have more in common with these men than I do with some of the members of my own family. Because we stand on the same side of the cross. That's the difference. We stand on the same side of the cross. And that's what Jesus means when he says, now is the judgment of the world. Because the cross is going to split time in two and is going to split the world in two. But now also will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus is talking about Satan, the devil. He's the ruler of this world. And he's cast out. From where is he cast out? In what sense is he cast out? We still see the world, you know, living like the devil. Where is he cast out from? Well, he's cast out from his position before God's throne as the accuser of the brethren. One of the titles for Satan is that he's the accuser of the brethren. If you read the book of Job, you get a feel for this, right? Satan enters into the throne room of God and says, hey, what about Job? You know, because Satan, you get the idea, Satan's accusing all the people of God of all their wrongdoing. And God actually says, well, my servant Job hasn't done anything wrong. And Satan says, okay, well, I'll get him to mess up too. And that will have someone else to accuse. You know, his whole mission is, I'm going to get these people to mess up, and then I'll have something to accuse them of. You know? He's cast out. He's cast out by the cross. because all of his accusations are answered by the blood of Jesus. All of his condemnations are turned back on his own head by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. God's throne of justice can remain a throne of justice and become the throne of grace because of what Jesus did on the cross. How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? How can God's throne be the supreme court of the universe, of impeccable and unimpeachable justice, and yet we be forgiven? It's because of the cross. And the accuser of the brethren is cast out. He's cast out forever. And not only is the world brought to a crisis point, not only is the devil cast out, but Jesus says, I'm going to draw all people to myself. This is why it was the Greeks coming to him that triggered and gave Jesus the opportunity to unfold this teaching. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all people to myself. Now, a good Jewish person would have known what was supposed to draw the world to God. We've been talking about it in Sunday school. What was it that God had given his people that was supposed to draw the nations to God? It was the temple. This is why Jesus was so upset when he came into the court of the nations, the court of the Gentiles, the outer court that was supposed to be where the nations were drawn in, and it was filled with money changers and animal sellers and foot traffic. That's why he was so upset, and he overturned their tables and he drove them out, because the very purpose of the temple was being undone by the selfishness of the leaders. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Significant language about who Jesus is as the cornerstone of the new temple, the new and living temple. But also very challenging language for Jews to understand regarding the concept of Messiah. Messiah was supposed to do some very clear things that they thought they had figured out from Scripture. Messiah was going to unite the various factions of God's people, lead them in a successful rebellion against the Roman occupiers, take his seat on the throne of David, reigning over Jerusalem, and then by his glorious reign, then draw all nations to himself. Jesus says no. He does, in fact, unite the various factions within the Jewish people. But how do they unite? They unite in conspiracy against him. And rather than leading them to overthrow the Romans, he allows them to hand him over to the Romans, where he is put to death under the unjust tyranny of the Romans. And he says, by doing that, I will draw all people to myself. The way of victory is the way of defeat. The way up is the way down. The way to overcome is the way to submit. It's a powerful truth. Well, the crowd doesn't understand Jesus at all, as usual. They've read the Bible. They've heard Moses all their lives. And they now say to Jesus, wait a minute. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. We have heard. It's in the Psalms. It's in God's promise to David. The throne of the Messiah is going to endure forever. So, who is this Son of Man who you say is going to be lifted up? Now, they knew that Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. And they also knew that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. So, they're trying to wrap the nature of their question of who is like, you're coming on the scene and you're trying to redefine everything we've thought about Messiah. And using this title, Son of Man, to do so. What are you talking about? The problem that these people had is the problem that so many of us have, and that is, They approached the Bible with a very narrow self-interest. What's in it for me? Right? Sometimes you even hear Christians refer to the Bible as life's owner's manual or life's instruction manual or life's little instruction book. Right? Here's all the instructions you need for how to live a great life. You ever try to read the Bible that way? It actually doesn't work. Because here's the thing. When I read the Bible, it's not really all about me. Yeah, there's helpful advice in the Bible, absolutely. But the overwhelming sense I get from reading the Bible is that it's not really about me. It's about God. It's about what God has done, is doing, and will do in this world. And it's about how everything that God has done and is doing and will do in this world is found in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of every promise, who is the embodiment of all hope, and who is the coming consummator of the kingdom of God. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. But if you read the Bible with this narrow-minded self-interest and you're looking for what's in it for me, what's in it for me, what's in it for me, you may, you know, cut and paste a few wonderful verses that would encourage you and help you feel better. And that's kind of what they did with the Scripture's portrait of Messiah. Because if they had read Isaiah 53, which they knew was about the Messiah, if they had read Isaiah 53 and understood it, if they had read Psalm 22 and understood what God was saying, they should have had a better picture of who this Messiah was going to be. If they had understood that even in the Passover lamb and even in the sacrificial system, God was giving them picture of their need and picture of his provision for their need, they might have had a better understanding of why the Son of Man had to be lifted up on a cross to die, because God had certainly laid it out in Scripture. So Jesus says to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. You have an opportunity. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm in your midst. I'm speaking the truth. I'm helping you to understand all these things you haven't understood your whole lives. The light is among you for a little while longer." Probably two more days they have left. He's been in their midst for 3 years, 3.5 years. They've got two more days. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Jesus gives them a very sobering warning. He's not interested in any more extended debates about what this text means and what that text means. He has demonstrated who he is through undeniable signs that have been publicly done. He has explained who he is through his I am statements. He has told them, "I am the bread of life," and he fed the 5,000 to prove it. He said, "I am the light of the world," and he healed the man born blind to prove it. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and he raised Lazarus to prove it. He gave them truth, and he gave them proof, and he said, "Time is almost up. Now's your last chance. Walk in the light, lest the darkness overtake you, because the one who walks in the dark does not know where he is going." They didn't know that they were walking themselves off a cliff into eternal judgment because they didn't see, because they wouldn't walk in the light. When you hear the gospel, whenever you hear the gospel, you are given the light of Christ through his word. You have it for a little while. Only one life soon will pass. We have it for a little while. Walk in the light while you have the light. Jesus doesn't only just warn, though. He gives a beautiful invitation, and this is where we close. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Jesus is telling us not only can we walk in the light and see where we're going, but we can actually become children of light. It's an amazing promise. He says, not only am I the light of the world, and not only am I in your midst so that you can walk in the light, but if you will believe in me as the light, you will become a child of light. You will become a light bearer in this world. You will not just be in the light, but the light will be in you, and you will become light. It's a powerful truth. Jesus died to make us what we are not, but what we were always meant to be. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, this is who you are. You are a child of light. You are no longer under condemnation. You are free from guilt and shame. You are free from the disastrous effects of the fall and your own sin. You are alive forevermore. This is why Jesus came to this hour. He suffered so you could be saved. He was condemned so you could be justified. He tasted bitter agony so you could drink everlasting joy. He allowed himself to be swallowed alive by the darkness so that you could be the light of life. And so now you have an opportunity to make a crucial response. A crucial response. You know where that word comes from? Crucial. Same place excruciating comes from. It's from the cross. See, Jesus has even changed our language. He's changed everything. The cross is of such vital importance to you in your life that it is the very definition of crucial. That's how important the cross is. It's not a side dish. It's not, I'm going to get the meat and potatoes of earthly success and happiness, and then I'll have a little side of Jesus to sort of round out the meal. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. Today you have an opportunity to make a crucial response. Jesus was lifted up on a cross to bring life to a world of death, to bring justification to those who are under condemnation, to bring healing to those who are broken by sin, to bring reconciliation to those who are alienated from God, to bring peace to those who are at war with God, themselves, and with one another, hope for those trapped in despair, light for those in darkness, forgiveness to those condemned by guilt, a covering of grace to those covered in shame, and adoption as sons of God to those who are lonely and afflicted. And he says to you, whether you have never come to him in faith or whether you have been walking with him for most of your life, he says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How is it that Jesus' yoke can be easy and his burden be light? It's because he already took the heavyweight burden for us. He already took the heavyweight burden for us. So if you've never come to Christ, it's your opportunity right now to come to Christ and to say, you are the one I need. You are the one I need. But if you've come to Christ and you're struggling because the guilt and the shame and the sense of failure or the alienation or maybe a broken relationship or maybe something in your life that is harder than you thought, Jesus calls to you again and says, back to the cross, back to me. Come, come. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. What will your crucial response be? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father in heaven, we love you because you have given us life. We love you because you first loved us. And you loved us and you paid the highest and hardest price that could ever be paid, a price that is beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend. You paid the price so that we could be set free. We could be ransomed. We could be redeemed. We could be reconciled. We could be adopted. And Father, we pray. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that hasn't been reconciled to you, I pray that you would bring them to the cross where they would see their sin and, more importantly, see their Savior and come to peace with you. I pray that you would do that work right now. And Father, for those of us who do know you, for those of us who have been reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that we would come to the cross and that we would be reminded again that Jesus is everything and that in him we have everything. In his name we pray. Amen. Receive now God's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.